Thanks for joining us for this podcast coming from Portland Christian Center, located here in Portland, Oregon. In this podcast, we continue our series titled, Love Wins. Ray Noah, lead pastor here at the center, continues this study with a message titled, Love Isn't. The primary scriptures for this study comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. Now here's Ray.
If you would, find your seats, please, and let's look into God's Word this morning. And we are talking about love these days. It is the apex, the zenith, if you will, of discipleship. And we've been in a discipleship theme throughout 2010 that will carry us to the Christmas season. And we've done different series and different studies on discipleship. And you can't come to the end of discipleship without talking about love, because it is the preeminent character quality of a disciple. So we're talking about love. And this morning in particular, I want to talk about what love is not. What love is not, because there's a lot of crazy ideas out there today about love. And there is no more poetic discourse, yet a practical description of love, than what you find in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. So if you want to find that in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. And the entire chapter is well worth reading, but this morning I'm only going to cover verses 4 through 8, just five verses for time's sake. And we're going to take a look at it, what Paul has to say as he discusses what love is and what love isn't, and we'll focus primarily on what love isn't. So the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, love is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And then these last three words, beautiful words of love, I want you to read them with me. Love never fails. Aren't you glad for that? That true love, God's love, divine love never, ever fails. Now, Paul gave this description of love to a church in Corinth, a city who, in the words of that theologian, famous theologian, John Bon Jovi, had given love a bad name. Some of you got that one, others didn't. Kind of shows what generation you're from. These believers had come into faith out of paganism. They had been steeped in the godlessness of Corinth. And they had carried into the church some attractive but destructive Corinthian philosophies. A number of different philosophies that we see being played out, destructive philosophies, in the Corinthian church had been brought in by the new believers. Not the least of which was a pretty messed up understanding of love. Pretty messed up idea of what true love was all about. Now, Corinth had been around for a long time. By the time Paul got there, by the time he planted the church there and then moved away and then sent these letters of instruction to the church, Corinth was about 1,000 years old at the time. It had been founded in 800 BC, and it was one of Greece's largest cities. It had 75,000 people. Not large by today's standards, but in the ancient world, that was a pretty major city. And it was also one of the most influential cities in the civilized world, the Grecian world. It was also one of the most godless cities in the ancient world. Corinth was full of pagan shrines. It housed the temple of Dionysus, who was the god of wine and intoxication. Also, it housed the temple of Isis, an Egyptian goddess of magic spells and incantations. But Aphrodite's temple stood out above all the rest, literally because it stood on a hill overlooking the city, and it also stood out in notoriety. You see, this temple was populated by thousands of female priests who in effect, in reality, were nothing more than temple prostitutes. And these priestess prostitutes taught that sexual love with them was the way to truth. And so there were quite a few truth seekers in Corinth. There were a lot of willing worshipers who liked to go to the temple of Aphrodite. It was a bad place. It was an evil, godless, immoral place. Corinth was like Cancun on spring break. It was like Mardi Gras it was like New Orleans at Mardi Gras. It was like the red light district in Amsterdam on steroids, all in one. This was an evil place. And so the question is, why did Paul choose Corinth? This human capital of drunken fun, of evil power, of erotic pleasure, as the place for this exhortation on love. Why Corinth, the worst possible place to talk about love? Why did he choose this place? Well, he chose it because many of the new believers who had come out of that culture had carried with them the wrong idea of love into the church. Now, Corinth is not the only place where that happened. In fact, that happens in every city, in every culture, in every age, in every church in the world. It is an ongoing problem. People come in out of the culture into the church, and they bring with them some of the things of that culture that shouldn't be in the church. I want to talk about that for a moment. This isn't the focus of the message, but I think it's worth discussing. It happened, as you remember this story, it happened when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt. Remember the story from Exodus? He brought them out of Egypt through this amazing display of his power, the plagues, and finally the Egyptians released them, and we have the journey through the Red Sea and into the wilderness, and God was going to bring them to the promised land, to the land of Palestine. Now, if you looked on a map and you did the calculations, if you walked that, if you journeyed that by foot, it would only take you 2 weeks. But God had planned for them to go on a 2-year journey to get there, but it took 40 years for God to get 400 years of Egypt out of Israel. God had gotten Israel out of Egypt, but then he had to get Egypt out of Israel. We've been working in Ethiopia to plant churches, and God has just blessed it beyond my expectations. I knew he would bless it, but it's gone way beyond what I thought. Project Oromia, we started out to plant 250 churches, and now just under two and a half years later, we have over 600 churches and 100,000 new converts in those churches that have come out of deep, deep darkness into the church. One of the things that my leadership team, our teaching team, and our Ethiopian leaders are very diligent about is making sure that the darkness doesn't get dressed up, that darkness that they lived in and came out of doesn't get dressed up as light and brought into the church. It is a huge challenge because that just happens. And I'll tell you where else it happens. It happens right here at Portland Christian Center. One of the things that I worry about, I don't worry a lot, but one of the things that I worry about for my life, for my family, for this church, because we get so steeped in our godless culture, I'm afraid that we won't even recognize it anymore. That we live in a godless society, a godless culture, that we won't even recognize it because we live in it. We're in the world, we're not of it, but we're still in it, right? And I'm concerned that we get so used to that, we get so immune to that, that we allow it to infiltrate our lives, we allow it to infiltrate our homes, and we allow it to come into the church mindlessly without even thinking about it. I think the Apostle Paul's words in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, are especially relevant for us today. And I want you to think about this, if you could. I want you to think about this for your own life. He says, don't become so well-adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Don't get so used to it that you fit into it without even thinking about it. I guarantee you that what I would call thoughtless absorption of the culture is happening right now in your life. And mine too. I guarantee it. And so I want to challenge you today to challenge it. My challenge to you is to challenge it. I'm going to ask you to, if you don't do this already, to begin to pray daily for discernment. Pray daily for discernment to be able to spot it. To say, wait a minute, this stuff that the world says is okay, that the world promotes, these ideas, these actions, these activities, this stuff that's coming at me into my home through the TV or through the things I listen to or the people that I'm hanging around that talk about these things being okay. It's just, you know, what you do in a culture like ours. That you would ask for the discernment to spot it. And I'm also going to encourage you to become accountable to a partner for it. that you would give somebody permission when they see this going on in your life or in your home to say, wait a minute, is that congruent with the things of God, with the truth of God? Now, that means that you need to invite some trusted person to hold you accountable. This isn't just a blanket permission that you go around as a busybody telling people what they're doing wrong. You shouldn't be doing this. You shouldn't be going there. You shouldn't watch that TV program. You should not listen to that music. You know, that's just an invitation to get punched in the nose if you get, you know, too busy doing that. You need to give people that you trust permission to speak into your life, even when it's uncomfortable. So I would challenge you to do that, because many times we're not aware of it, whereas somebody else who has our best interest, God's interest in our lives, in mind. So bring somebody into accountability to help you with it, and then just vigilantly stand guard against it. Now listen to what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17. He says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world." Wow, that's pretty tough. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world..." Do you know what the word "everything" means in the Greek? It means everything. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the things that we desire, the lust of the eyes, the things that we see and say, "I gotta have that," and the boastings of what he has and what he does, come not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man or the woman who does the will of God lives forever. Don't love the world or anything about the world. I think we need to think about that. How are we loving the things of this world? James wrote, James 4, verse 4, he wrote, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." I think this is a pretty serious thing to the Father, don't you? So filter what you're watching. Confront what you're hearing, weigh what's acceptable and even pushed by our culture against God's truth. Whether that has to do with money and materialism and sexuality or other kinds of immorality that the world says, no, that's okay in a modern, sophisticated society. Weigh that against God's truth. Be so full of truth, so fill your mind with truth that falsehood sticks out like a sore thumb and feels like a sore thumb when you embrace it and then just reject it. Now, that's not a part of my message. That was free of charge. That cost you nothing. But I want to challenge you, because I think it's a big deal in the church world today. We need to stand guard and take action. Amen? Are you with me? Shake your heads at me. Yes, some of you are. Okay, good. Now, one of the most susceptible areas of this thoughtless absorption is how we define and practice love. And 1 Corinthians 13 is a great place to get an accurate measurement of what's authentic and inauthentic love. There are 8 phrases in those 5 verses that I just read that describe what love is, and 8 phrases, 8 words that describe what love isn't. So first of all, let's take what love is. Love is always, always patient. It's always kind. Always delighted in the truth. It's always protecting. It's always trusting. It's always hopeful. It's always persevering. Love, God's love, divine love, is always unfailing. It never fails. Now, we covered those qualities of love when we studied this summer the fruit of the Spirit, so I'm not going to dwell on them again today, but just to say this, that as we consistently, as we organically, as we expressly exhibit these qualities, then God's love flows through us. It's God's love that is flowing into us and flowing through us when we're able to live out these qualities of what love is. But then Paul talks about what love is not. He says love is not envious, ever. It's not envious. It's not boastful. It's not proud. Love is not rude. Love is not self-focused. It's not quickly angered. It's not list-keeping. It doesn't keep track. It doesn't keep score. It doesn't have a scorecard. It doesn't say things like, well, you always do that. That's the fourth time you doesn't keep a record, doesn't keep score. It's not happy over wrong. Doesn't rejoice over evil. And when you exhibit those attitudes and you express those attitudes in your behaviors, then you are not loving. Frankly, if you're envious, if you're boastful and proud, if you're easily angered, if you're a list keeper, you are not loving. Now, that's not to say you're hateful. Hate is not the opposite of love. I think love and false love are just slightly off. And that's not to say that you don't want to be loving. And you may actually have every intention of being loving, but unless you master those attitudes and eliminate those actions in your life consistently, you know, we all blow it from time to time, but if you're chronic at those, unless you can eliminate those consistently, others won't see, others won't hear, others won't receive God's love flowing through you. There's a blockage of love, a blockage of love. We are called to be conduits of divine love coming into our lives and flowing out of our lives. And when we do, when we become that conduit, then love, the most powerful force for good in the universe, God's love, can flow into us and through us, and we will live as people of impact. Now, if I were summarizing what Paul said here, I would have to conclude that authentic love is simply about giving, not getting. It's about serving, not succeeding. Nothing wrong with getting. It's not to say that succeeding is wrong. But the fact, those are good things. I don't mind. I like to get, and I like to succeed. But that's just not the primary focus, the first concern of a loving person. You can enjoy those things, but that's not your primary motive in life. Rather, love is always focused beyond itself. Its greatest desire is to benefit the recipient, not the sender. Love recognizes that by far, joy comes from giving it away, not in first getting it in response to the loving or the pleasing actions of another. It's always focused outward. God loved the world that he gave. We love because God first loved us. And so we love so that others can experience God's love. It is about giving, not getting, about serving, not sacrificing. So with that in mind, with that definition in mind, I want to take this list and I want to repackage what love is not, this list of love nots, and I want to repackage them into two things that we need to watch out for so that the flow of love, the flow of divine love, will not get blocked in our lives. So let me give you two flow blockers to divine love flowing through us. One, a person whose love is blocked is frankly self-absorbed. A person who is experiencing a love blocker, a flow blocker, is a self-absorbed person. And Paul uses four action words to describe this flow blocker to love: boastful, proud, rude, and self-seeking. That pictures really a person who has made life all about themselves. They have put themselves at the center of life. His or her default response is to think and to talk of himself or herself first. They think of themselves first. They put themselves at the center of their universe. And by the way, because of sin, because of original sin, we are all wired that way. All of us, me included. We're all wired that way. It's just that some of us hide it better than others. Some of us are more sophisticated. Some of us know how to cover it up with spirituality. But we all steer into that ditch. That's the misalignment of our lives. A guy by the name of Dennis Waitley wrote a book, Empires of the Mind. And he says in that book that there are 450,000 words, 450,000 words in the English language. But 80% of our conversations use only 400 words. We're using very little of our vocabulary. We only use about 400 words in our everyday conversations. Any guesses what words are mostly used, most commonly used in our conversations? Yeah. I. Me. My. Mine. Now, I could give you a lot of examples how this self-absorption is taking place in our world and in your life and mine, but I want to give you one particular example because it's a very strong example to me, and from my perspective as a pastor, I see this a lot. It's so subtle and so pervasive is our self-absorption that we even choose our church that way. We even choose the church that we belong to that way. Now, don't raise your hand on this, but how many chose Portland Christian Center based on the criteria, will it meet my needs? Now, we all love to have our needs met, but how many of us chose our church based on that? We make decisions about our church. We came to this church because it meets my needs. If someone ever came up to me and said, I want to join Portland Christian Center because I want to meet its needs, I don't know if I would spit or wind my watch. I wouldn't know what to do. I don't know that that's ever happened. I want to join this church because I want to meet its needs. No, we don't do that. We say, how will it meet my needs? When you talk about it in these terms, do you realize how far from the words, the life, the teachings of Jesus Christ that is? Jesus said his mission statement in life was Mark 10:45. And he said that even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to what? But to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He said this is what love is, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And he's called us as his followers to do the same, that we would have love for one another, that we would put the needs and the interests of others ahead of ourselves. Those who are concerned with themselves first are not able, even if they desire to be, they're not able to be that free-flowing conduit of God's love to others. If you put yourself first, if you live in this self-absorbed, if you live a self-absorbed life, you cannot be a free-flowing conduit of God's love. So, I want to give you an assignment this week. You ready for this? Practice being absent-minded about you. I want to challenge you to, for the next 7 days, that you would eliminate those words that we just talked about. I, me, my, and mine. You try to go an entire week without using those words. Just try it. Probably you need somebody to hold you accountable for that because no one's going to know if you don't do that, right? So bring in an accountability partner. This is a great way to start with that. You might even want to up the ante with this. Anytime that you say one of those personal pronouns, you get fined. 10 cents, 25 cents, a dollar. And just bank all that money and bring it to me next week, and we'll have a missions offering. You just try this. Take on this assignment, and you just see what you can do with this. Just try it for a week. And you cannot refer to yourself in the third person. Linda Ray wants snacks at halftime of the football game today. That doesn't count. Practice being absent-minded about you. You'll find that your needs really get met. They do. When you put others first. The second flow blocker is competitiveness. Our love gets blocked by competitiveness. Paul uses four other phrases to describe this person: envious, easily angered, keeping records, and delighting in evil. Not so much delighting in doing evil, but rejoicing when wrong or pain or failure or stumbling happens to somebody else. What he's describing there is someone who is satisfied only by winning through another's losing. We call that a zero-sum game. I can only win if you lose. They don't like it when others are more successful or more happy or more important than they are. It's just, they don't like it. They kind of like it, though, when someone gets brought down to the right level. Now, sometime back, a magazine called Discipleship Magazine took a poll of spiritual leaders, and they asked this question: what is the greatest spiritual challenge that you face? And they came up with the top seven of these thousands of spiritual leaders who were surveyed. The top seven challenges were anger, which is on Paul's love is not list, laziness, lust, materialism. And then these three come into the category of what we're talking about as well. Pride, a real struggle. Self-centeredness was a struggle. And the last one was envy, which Paul lists. Envy is such a spiritual threat for believers. I don't know if you've thought about this much. It is such a spiritual threat to believers that God included it in his top 10 list of things that he did not want us to do. The Ten Commandments. It's the last one. It says, thou shalt not covet. Now, I don't know if you knew this or not, but that is the only action or word or idea listed on God's top 10 list of shalls and shall nots. It's the only one listed that is an emotion. The others are actions. Don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal. But this one is the only emotion that's listed. The reason that this emotion of envy is so destructive is that it leads us to do the exact opposite of love. It leads us to compete. It leads us to win only by another person losing. Envy is to be jealous. It's to be covetous. It is to even to compete with another for what they have and what you want. And it leads us to pull other people down to a level just a little bit lower than where we are. I've not done this myself, but I've been told that if you go out fishing for crab, I don't know, maybe it's not called fishing, maybe it's called crabbing for crab, you don't need a top to the trap. When a crab goes into that trap, other crabs go into that trap. When they try to crawl out up the sides of the trap, I understand that the other crabs won't let them crawl out to freedom. They'll reach up with their claws and pull them back down. You don't need a top. You know, people, Christians, can be a lot like crabs in many ways, but in this particular way, they just want to pull people down. They rejoice when people get pulled back down to a level just a little bit below where they are. That kind of self-absorbed, competitive idea of love is common in this world. But when Christians exhibit that in attitude and in action, the world doesn't see the love of God. You know, God so loved the world that he gave. And he calls us to be the conduit of his love. How does the world see and hear and experience the love of God today? Primarily through the love of God's people. Love on display toward one another and toward the world. And if we don't display that divine love, then the world cannot, will not see the love of God. But when they see love in us the way it's meant to be seen, serving, giving, sacrificing, then people see God the way he's meant to be seen, the way he desires to be seen. We are the living proof of a loving God to this lost world. And that is our assignment. Now, I want to give you a second assignment if you're up to it. Maybe the first one has already wiped you out, thinking about not talking of yourself this week, but let me give you one more. Each day this week, I want to challenge you to choose some unlikely, unsuspecting, and undeserving person and silently, secretly serve them. I want you to do it in a way that you don't talk about, that perhaps they don't even know about. And don't choose someone who can repay you. Now, don't take like a box of brownies to the boss or something like that, you know, so you can get a raise. I mean, you choose somebody that's been disenfranchised or marginalized or who just normally doesn't get a second look. You find somebody in your home, in your neighborhood, in your school, your place of work, in the church, and you just secretly, silently, you serve them. Every day this week, I bet you could find one person to lavish your love by sacrificing and serving upon. You do that and you watch what love does. Just watch what love does in that person's life. Because it I'm telling you, as I said last week, God's love flowing through us is the most powerful force for good, for healing, for encouragement, for transformation in the entire universe. That is our assignment, to love as God loves, to love as Jesus loves, that we be the living proof of a loving God in this lost world. Let me close with this. There's a Bible scholar by the name of Fred Craddock. He's a New Testament professor, authority on Scripture. And he tells of the time that he was invited to Winnipeg, Canada, on a speaking engagement. And while he was there, he walked into a crowded deli to get a bite to eat. It was very, very cold, bitterly cold. And the place was packed. It was crowded. But people kind of moved over, and they made room for him. And just after he was seated, the door swung open, and in walked in a rather unkempt woman. Disheveled, obviously was a homeless woman. And she left the door open, and someone yelled, "Close the door! You're letting all the cold in." The door was closed, and she walked in, and people made room for her as well. And she sat down at the counter. And as she was sitting there, the manager's big guy in a greasy apron walked up and in a gruffy voice said, "What do you want?" And she said, "I'd just like a glass of water." So he got a glass of water, he set it down in front of her, and he said, "Now what do you want?" And she said, "Just water." And he said, "Look, lady, you either order something or you get out. I want paying customers in here." And she said, "Could I just stay in out of the cold for just a little while?" He said, "Nope, paying customers only. Order or get out." Well, she scooted out of her seat, and she started to leave. And as she started to leave, the person on her right and the person on her left got up and followed her. And then the people on their right and on their left got up and followed them. And then everybody in the restaurant got up and started walking out the door. And the manager saw what was going on. He said, okay, all right, you can stay, lady, you can stay. So she walked back over, and she sat down in front of her water. And he even put a bowl of steaming soup in front of her as well. Craddock says that as he watched this, he asked the man sitting next to him, he said, "Who is this lady?" And the guy said, "I don't know, but if she's not welcome here, none of us are welcome here." And Craddock said as he ate that soup and he thought about that lady, he said there was something familiar in the taste of the soup. And then it hit him. That lady, that experience in that soup reminded him of the bread and the wine of communion, the body and the blood of Christ, the love of God in its most potent form poured out for us. Every time we receive the body of Christ, the bread and the wine, we taste the love of God, the all-inclusive, undying, unyielding love of God for us. And we are reminded that we who have received that love ourselves, undeservingly so, have been called to live as conduits of that love to one and all. That we be that living proof of a loving God to those lost people. Love is, that is your assignment and mine. Love is. By the way, if you're wondering how Paul's appeal to love fared in Corinth, wonder how that turned out for Paul, well, it took a while, but about 500 years after Paul wrote that letter, in the city of Corinth, the temple of Aphrodite was converted to a Christian church. It takes a while. It takes a while. It may not happen tomorrow. But love prevails. I think Paul was right. Paul was right. Love never fails. Love never fails. God's love for you is unfailing, and now he wants you to be a conduit of his unfailing love to this world. But you got to get beyond yourself. You got to get beyond on the idea of being competitive with anybody else, and you need to live in a way that gives love and sacrifices and serves other people so that they might experience what God has put on display in your life. Let's pray. I want every head bowed in this time of commitment, because I want to ask you some personal questions. I want to pray for two groups of people this morning. The first group would be believers who are here who would say, wow, as you listed off those love is not statements, I realize that that describes me. I intend to be a loving person, but wow, I have some patterns in my life that are blocking the flow of God's love. I'm not trying to be hateful. I don't see myself as hateful, but obviously, because that's in my life, that's a part of my attitude or my behavior, God's love is not flowing through me to the people in my life. And so as I go through that list again, I'm going to ask you if that's you, if that describes you, or if the people in your family would say, yeah, that describes you, I want you just to raise your hand up and put it back down again. Nobody looking around. I just want to know who to pray for. You're envious. But sometimes you're boastful. You put your hands down. That you're proud. There's some pride issues going on in your life. Or you're rude. You're rude. Sometimes you're rude. How many of you would say, you know, boy, I am self-focused. I make it about me. I got to be the center of the universe. In my family, in my school, in my work. How many would say, you know, I'm quickly angered. I'm easily angered. Or you would say, you know, yeah, I keep lists. I've been guilty of saying, you always. That's the fifth time. You said you wouldn't, but you here you go again. You're doing it again. You're a list keeper. Just raise your hand up. Put it back down again. You would say, you know, secretly, yeah, I kind of delight when someone else gets brought down a rung or two. Yeah, I kind of play that zero-sum game. Sometimes I feel like I win only if somebody else loses. Yeah, you're describing me. Yeah. Lots of people, and me included, in some of these things. So I'm going to invite you to stand, and I'm going to pray over you, and then I'm going to have one more response that I'm going to ask for. But let me just pray for you right now that, raise your hand. Father, I just pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit who is present here today, that in your grace you would come and you would help us. That you would forgive us as we've confessed, but you would empower us to counteract these things that aren't love with true love. God, we just humbly ask, though we don't have a track record of doing this, we just humbly ask that your love would so overwhelm us in this moment by your grace, that we would become conduits of your love. I pray that there would be a difference, that people would notice a difference in our attitudes and our actions from this moment on. God, by your grace, that can happen. No matter how many times we failed, by your grace in this moment, that could happen. And I pray this in Jesus' name. And while you're standing, your heads are still bowed.
Thank you for listening to this Portland Christian Center podcast with Ray Noah teaching a series called Love Wins. To help you further, take time to look at the outline available with this podcast. If you live in the Portland, Oregon area and are looking for a place to connect or just visiting us here in Portland, you can find out more information about our service times and programs right here on our website at pcctoday.com.